So let us turn, friends, to the Word of God, to Psalm 6. It's a Psalm of David. And this is God's Word. It's infallible, it's inerrant. It's given to us for our encouragement, our correction, rebuking when that's needed, but also to build us up in our faith. And so let us read the Word of God as it's found in Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled, and let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. So reads the Word of God. In the book of Psalms, there are seven prayers written by believers who have fallen into sin, and they have come back to the Lord. We call them penitential psalms. Now, Psalm 6 is the first of these penitential psalms. One of the benefits of expository preaching, going through the book of the Bible week by week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, one of the benefits of that is that we are educated on how God wants us to live. As we work our way through Scripture, it becomes very clear what is right and what is wrong. When it comes to knowing what sin is, we are not left groping in the dark. Scripture tells us. Various catechisms, creeds, confessions have succinctly encapsulated the teaching of Scripture for us. So, for example, question 14 in the shorter Westminster Catechism, what is sin? The answer, sin is the want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Just encapsulating, expanding a little bit on 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. Scripture tells us what sin is. And then, praise God, it goes on to tell us what we are to do when we know we have sinned. There is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. If we confess our sins, God, through Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hymn writer says, as we were singing in our opening hymn, if I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Christians who have fallen into sin can do many useful and blessed things after they have repented. But friends, they can do nothing that God will bless until they have turned from their sin. In this psalm, David is expressing his repentance for a sin that he has committed. He confesses his sin to God, and then he is able to cry in verses 8 and 9, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. The absence of a sense of repentance for sin is surely, friends, one of the greatest losses in Christianity today, one of the greatest things missing within the Church of Jesus Christ today. Much for us to be repenting of our worldliness, much to be crying out to God for on behalf of our nation. Shame of face belongs to us. But there seems to be a sense of absence among the people of God when it comes to true repentance and calling out unto God in prayer. Remember the publican in the temple looked to the ground. He couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he murmured, "Lord, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Men were cut to the heart when they heard Peter's sermon. And friends, you see, in times of awakening, thousands have wept at their long rebellion against God. One of the marks of revival, people of God cut to the heart, saying how we have offended God, and crying out before him. There is soul distress, little soul distress in the age in which we live. Our religion, Christianity, if you like, is dumbed down. And within ecumenical circles, it's down to the lowest of the lowest common denominators. Now, when it comes to David in this psalm, we are not told what his particular sin was. We know that David committed a number of sins in his later years that could have led him to this particular cry of grief and sorrow. So, although the title doesn't say it, when you look at his life, you can pinpoint some areas where he fell and fell quite catastrophically. So this may refer to the time in David's life when he became totally obsessed with the strength of his army. Remember that towards the end of 2 Samuel. And he gets obsessed with it. You know, it's like a dog with a bone. He gets it into his head and it just won't go away. You know, this taking a census, counting the number of fighting men that he had at his disposal in the armies of Israel. He had to know. He must know. And he had to see the figures and he had to see the lists with these names written down on a scroll and read out in his presence. It seems so natural and desirable. I mean, don't all kings count the number of their men before whom they can send into battle? Don't all kings do that? What's the numbers like? How strong are we? Taking comfort in the arm of the flesh, taking strength in the arm of the flesh. And probably David is saying to himself, you know, well, at the end of the day, what's wrong with this? And the more he thought about it, the less controversial it seemed. Isn't that how it so often goes when it comes to sin? You know, we think, well, at the end of the day, it's only a little thing. You know, what does it matter? Everybody's doing it or whatever. And the more we think about it, the less controversial it seems to become. You know, we convince ourselves that it's not as serious as we think it is. And surely God won't take any offense at me counting the numbers of the men at my disposal. And yet, God is so good, isn't he? Because even when we're thinking like that, he brings people across our path to try and speak some words of wisdom to him. And within David's case, we find that there were men who were deeply troubled at David's obsession. His military chief of staff, Joab, who never appears in Scripture as a particularly spiritually minded man, yet even Joab comes to David and he says, you know, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are. And may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my Lord the King desire this thing? 2 Samuel 24, verse 3. So there's Joab trying to pull David aside, put an arm around his shoulder and say, look, David, what are you playing at? But David disregarded the old soldier's protests and went ahead, taking a census on a purely political level was not statesmanlike action. It was not David's finest art, trusting in the arm of the flesh. So this psalm may have come out of this sinful attitude of David and the bad effect it had on the whole country. Because the opening verse of 2 Samuel 24 begins again. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Isn't that interesting? Not David. It was aroused against Israel. You see, God had blessed Israel, but instead of Israel thanking him and trusting him, they become proud. David senses, yes, initially it was resisted. What is he playing at? But then when the census is produced, look at the amount of men we have, the whole nation becomes smug and self-confident. This is one of the most notorious sins of David recorded for us in the scriptures. Trusting in the arm of the flesh. And of course, we also know about the sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He's away fighting for the nation, and David plans the death of Uriah so that he can marry Uriah's wife to cover up his adultery. And what sort of woman, at the end of the day, would want to marry her husband's murderer? With regards to David's sin with Bathsheba, and also the sin that just been referring to, assessing the strength of the nation. With each of those sins, Bathsheba and that sin of the census, there was a long delay in both cases before David repented. It was in fact about 9 months later. So 9 months he's defying God in both cases. And only after that did the fruits of repentance, the fruits of a repentant spirit, appear with David, uttering the same words. After his sin with Bathsheba, and after the sin through taking the census, he utters exactly the same words. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, and 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. This is what he says after each incident, after 9 months of rebellion, 9 months of trying to ignore it. He says, "I have sinned. My beloved, it is not easy to say from your heart." It's not easy to say from the heart, "I have sinned." In fact, true repentance is a gift from the Lord. Remorse and shame are easy, particularly if you're caught with your hand in the fire. And then you know you're caught and you feel, "Oh, I'm sorry," you know, full of remorse and shame. But repentance, repentance and confessing our sins is the fruit of the work of Christ's mercy in our lives. Did Adam and Eve repent immediately? They had defied God and taken the forbidden fruit. No, they didn't. They took their guilt into the bushes and tried to hide away from God. To be humbled, God needed to speak a word to both of them. And he calls to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Obviously not, as we've said before, not that he was oblivious to where Adam was. It was a question to Adam, "Adam, where are you in relation to me? Adam, where are you in relation to the fellowship that we had? Adam, where are you?" And even then, when God asked the question, Adam tried to cover up the blame and shift the blame because of his sense of guilt. God asked them, when Adam says, "Well, I was naked," and et cetera, et cetera, and God says, "Well, who told you you were naked?" Until now, his conscience had approved of everything that he had done. God had been glorified in Adam's entire life. But once he sinned, and that divine monitor said, "You're now a rebel," his conscience is condemning him, and he tries to run from God. God is saying to him, "Adam, what have you done?" That's how it is, isn't it, with David? He has sinned with Bathsheba. He has sinned in trying to take the census with the nation, and he tries to hide it. He tries to ignore it. For months. For months, you know, you could have stood beside Joab in the royal palace, and you could have looked at David, and you could have scrutinized him, along with Joab. And Joab could have told you all David's crimes. And he could have said to you, "You know, I've watched him doing this. I've been watching David. And I've been watching David's rigid insistence that nothing at all had happened. And he's carrying on every day, same routine in the palace, in life and government, as if nothing has happened." And if you were standing beside Joab, you're looking at him, well, what would you be thinking if you were in Joab's shoes? David has stirred up animosity all over the country, let alone within the palace, over his ego-reinforcing census, while he remains unmoved and feeling guiltless by what he's done. You're standing looking at that with Joab, you're saying to yourself, can that guy really be a Christian? Can he really be a true believer? Has he ever truly cried to God for mercy for his own sins? There doesn't seem to be any evidence of it. So is David any different from King Saul, from whom the Lord withdrew permanently? You see, friends, those would have been some of the thoughts that would have been racing through your mind as you watched David during those months when he's trying to ignore his sin. If that is the case, you would have no confidence in believing that David was a true believer. If you watched that day after day, week after week, month after month, you'd be saying to yourself, you know, do genuine believers really take other men's wives? Do genuine believers, you know, commit murder and try to cover it up? Do genuine believers really show no signs of true repentance? Do followers of the Lord stir up a nation in order to boost their own egos? Well, friends, only God knew David's heart, and only God knew of his future repentance. So, for example, if you fast forward in the history of the church 1,000 years to Peter's cursing and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ the night that Christ was arrested, and you looked at Peter that night as he stood warm in his hands by that fire in the darkness, and you heard him cursing and swearing and denying that he ever knew Jesus Christ, you would be wondering whether that guy standing warm in his hands at the fire was really any different from Judas, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. To our gaze at that moment, both Peter and Judas seemed exactly the same, peas from the same pod, both deniers of the Lord. We would have no reason to believe that either was a believer in Jesus Christ. Before there was adequate repentance, we don't know whether or not men who have believed or who have behaved like David or Peter or Judas are truly regenerate and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Before there is adequate repentance, we can't make the call. So, what makes a difference? David, by God's grace, repented. And you see how this psalm begins. O Lord, in verse 1. O Lord. And that is, O Jehovah. You see, for 9 months, David had been ignoring God. It had been, O Bathsheba, O Bathsheba, or, oh, what a huge army I have. But now, with a broken and contrite heart once again, he wrote, "The Lord, the one who wrote, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want,' has rediscovered the Lord as the biggest thing in his life." To lose the smile of God, to lose the fellowship of God, is the greatest loss that David can endure. There is nothing, beloved, there is nothing more important than God. And, O Lord, he cries. Sometimes when we are at our weakest, recovering from an operation in intensive care or whatever, that's all we can pray, isn't it? O Lord. We can't say much more than that. However, you see his plea in verse 1. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. What has brought about this change in David's life? What has ended the 9 months' silence? The rebuke of God has done it. The chastening, the disciplining of Almighty God. In other words, for this long period, God has been at work in David's life, and they have been long months of misery when the defiant king steadfastly refused to confess he had done anything wrong. It wasn't that David was rubbing his hands together thinking, great, you know, God's finger's upon him. God's not letting him go. And it's a miserable 9 months while he's out of fellowship with God. And the entire psalm expresses the misery of a man who has been suffering from a sense of guilt, which in the end overwhelmed him and almost killed him. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. You understand, there, friends, what's going on. David is having a wretched time as a believer. He is not a happy Old Testament saint. The problem is not merely that David has erected a wall and is sitting behind it, away from God, having his own personal pity party. That's not it at all. It's not that he needs to change his attitude to God. No, it is God who has been moving. It's God who has been agitating and rebuking David, admonishing him plainly, bringing home to David what he has done. And God not relenting in that, God not stopping. God was angry with him. God was disciplining him. God was showing him his wrath towards him. And it was not the case that God was simply smiling away on David every time David had a big fall. It's certainly not that God is non-judgmental. This psalm tells us that when we sin, and if we sin greatly, and we don't show any repentance, that it's not just our family and friends who are cross with us, but Almighty God. Almighty God is angry with us when we sin. And he is rebuking and he is chastening in his wrath. And if we sin greatly and we think we can get away with it, if we are children of God, he will chasten us and we will feel it. And we will feel it until he brings us back to repentance. And God is saying here through David, you're groaning and you're feeling worn out. That's how it will be until you repent. Until you flood your bed with weeping and drench your settee with tears. You're my child and I'm not going to let you go. In verse 2 and 3, David talks about his bones being troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. And it was God who done all this. God of love. He wasn't going to let his child go. David had no peace. David describes his condition so personally. Listen to it in verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. That is a result of David defying Almighty God. It doesn't sound a lot of fun, does it? I mean, we can't read the psalm and think, oh, that's a nice little devotional psalm. This is a psalm that says, just, you know, if you're ever thinking of sinning, you know, take a look at this. Because you're not going to be too happy after it. You try to defy God, God will wear you out in order to bring you back to where you ought to be. And David makes the bed wet with tears as he weeps from dusk to dawn. Even David's eyesight is affected from his constant crying. This is the rebuke, friends, and discipline of God. And what I'm saying is that God did all that to David. David's proud heart defied God, and God broke David's proud heart. God brings such misery in order to end our rebellion and our self-centeredness. The Sermon on the Mount tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God appreciates broken hearts. And until that happens, verse 3, God rebukes us in his anger, chases us in his wrath. Our bones are troubled, our soul is troubled, and we are crying to the Lord, O Lord, how long? And the Lord says back, until you get your act together and you listen to what I'm saying. So we know there can be no real conversion without some awareness that we are sinners, that we need to turn from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when God comes near, when Jesus Christ pours out his Holy Spirit upon us in power, we infallibly experience an awareness that God is holy and we are not. And friends, we need to always remember that. The Apostle Peter spoke to a crowd on the day of Pentecost, and when he preached to them, they were cut to the heart, as I said earlier, and they said, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, be baptized, and you will be saved. And that repentance for the Christian is a daily thing, isn't it? You know, at the end of each day, we're reflecting upon our lives, and we're saying, Lord, what have I done today that hasn't been in line with your word? Where did it slip up? Where did it fall? And you're confessing that and you're repenting it. You're not trying to justify it. So when you're cut to the heart, God and hell are no longer just church words or swear words, but are overpowering realities. I'm a child of God, and God is bringing me back to himself. If David had ignored God, he would have gone to hell as an unrepentant sinner. But God wouldn't let his child go. God came to him, cut him at the heart. God has been so good to him, as God has been so good to us. He came and he convicted us of our sinfulness, convicted us of our lack of righteousness and the judgment to come. He broke our hearts. He humbled us before the throne of grace, and our lives were changed. And soon our lives will be over, and we will be buried alongside all other corpses. And which of them will recount the great deeds of God's salvation as they lie in the grave and us beside them? Who will preach the gospel of the mighty work of Christ from his coffin? When you walk through a graveyard, do you hear muffled voices from 6 feet onto the ground singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved wretches like us? No. And friends, that's what David is saying there in verse 5. Who praises you from the grave? And so just let me close by reminding you again of the king who repented a second time. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer. Tears endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and so it was for David. As for 9 months he tried to ignore his sin, bury his sin, live like it didn't matter. But God put his hand upon him. He was miserable. Tears for a night, but joy in the morning. The God who broke his heart healed his heart. The God to whom David cried, how long, O Lord, said David, not a minute longer. The hand of God was upon him for those 9 months, making him miserable. And when it got to the point where David said, have mercy on me, O Lord, how long? God says, David, not a second longer. We're back into fellowship again. And when he was back into fellowship again, all those workers of iniquity that were rejoicing at David's downfall and were hoping that this is going to be the end of his kingship, David could turn around and say to them in verse 8 and 9, etc., you depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You thought you'd triumphed over me. You thought you'd something to rejoice in. But I have something greater to rejoice in. A God who showed mercy to me, a miserable sinner.